Well, it's good to be back in Clydach, to see the enthusiasm of the children interjecting. Hope the congregation haven't developed that habit as well. Although in Australia, very often when I asked a rhetorical question, the congregation replied, and I rather like that. So I don't mind if you do. Well, let's turn to Ephesians 1 and verse 13. It's an amazing chapter, this, and here there's a change in emphasis in verse 13. In him, wrote Paul, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the change is that having described the glorious blessings that God has provided for his people in Christ in heavenly places, Paul now begins to speak about what God does to make us partakers of these blessings. The blessings are incredible. They're all in Christ, and they flow from God the Father. We are chosen in Christ. We are predestined by Jesus Christ to adoption as sons. We are accepted in the Beloved. We have redemption in him. He has made known his will to us in Christ. He will gather all things together in Christ. We have obtained an inheritance in Christ. And now we have come to trust Christ. So these blessings that are laid up for us become ours in a particular way. He's talking of Jews and Gentiles, apostles and disciples of Jesus, and the way in which we enter into these blessings is a very particular way. It's a unique way, it's a selective way, it's a way that is open only to certain people who are able to function in the way that Paul describes. And he has three things to say about the way in which we become Christians. These blessings we share with Christ and in Christ through means. And the means are these. First of all, we hear the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Why do you believe? What enabled you to believe? What do you believe? Well, you become a Christian by hearing, not by having a religious experience, not some kind of mystical feeling, not by deciding to live in a particular way, a better way, turning over a new leaf, making some resolution. Because you might have feelings of happiness, and you might decide to live in a particular way, a better way, without ever being a Christian. And there are many people in the world like that. No, to become a Christian is more specific. You become a Christian when you hear the word of God, the gospel of your salvation. So God has done things for us, but he has also said things to us. And these are the things we need to believe as we hear them. There are very many descriptions in the New Testament of what these Christian truths are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for example, the apostle summarizes them. And if you're a Christian this morning, these are the things that you will believe. If you're not, these are the things that you need to believe. He says, I deliver to you, first of all, what I received. Christ died for our sins. That's the first thing. You have to believe that you're a sinner, and that Christ died for your sins. And he did that according to the scriptures. That's the first thing. Then Paul goes on to say, he was buried. You have to believe that he really did die and was buried. So it's not some kind of swoon that he went into when he died. He died. And then you have to believe, says Paul, that he rose again the third day. That's the basic Christian truth concerning our Lord, that he died, was buried, and rose again from the dead. So he's alive. And appeared to the 12 and then to others as well. These are the basics. And you become a Christian when you hear those truths spoken, read, perhaps expounded. The book of Acts is a wonderful example of the way in which the early church went about that. So faith comes by hearing. It's essential that we should hear the word. In the beginning was the word, not the picture. The word. That isn't to say that pictures are not important. But it was the word of God that was revealed in Christ, who is the living word, and now we have the written word. There are many ways in which the New Testament describes and defines this, as I say. In 1 Thessalonians, for example, Paul describes what happened when he went to preach there. And he says that certain truths became vivid and alive to those who were listening to him. And he tells us what those truths were. He speaks about turning to God from idols, serving the living God, looking to his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So, to be a Christian is to believe, having heard, that Jesus came to deliver us from the coming wrath, the judgment, and that through him we are reconciled to God. These are the truths we believe concerning Christ, the Son of God, concerning his reason for coming into the world, concerning the things that he came to do. We need to hear those truths, obviously. That's the first thing. So the proclamation of the gospel, the declaration of the truth, the study of the Bible, passing on information to people about who Jesus is and who they are and who God is essential to faith. Faith is not some kind of airy-fairy leap into the dark. I have faith, people say, increasingly. He has faith. That isn't Christian faith. Christian faith has content, substance, and it is defined to us in these ways. So that's the first thing, obviously. And Paul is telling them that when they heard the truth preached to them and taught to them, they were really hearing the word of God, the word of their salvation. God had given it to them. But then the second thing is that we are to believe the truth and trust in Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, as we know. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul explains that clearly. The word came to you. It didn't come to you in word only. It wasn't just the information about Jesus that you received, though you did that. You received it with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. He enabled you to believe it. In this great letter, he speaks about being made alive, or being quickened, as the old version puts it. And that's what happens when you believe the truth. Something happens to you. So there may be two people in a congregation like this. One person believes when the gospel is preached. The other person does not believe. Why is that? Why does one person believe and the other person doesn't believe? Two people sitting in the same congregation may be right next to each other. Well, it's because in the one person who believes, the Holy Spirit has been working, creating faith, response to what is being said. In the other person, that has not happened. Our Lord spoke about it, didn't he? I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, but revealed them to little babes. So it's about revelation from the Father through the Holy Spirit. Think of that lady Lydia in Corinth, in Philippi, I beg your pardon. And there she was with others, meeting outside the city wall in order to pray. She was a religious lady. And as she heard Paul and the others speaking, she listened to them carefully, and something happened to her. All of a sudden, her heart was opened. The listening took place, and then this opening of the heart. So she believed. She trusted Christ. And what happens is that things that used to bore you to tears now become very precious to you. Things that you didn't really appreciate and particularly want to hear about now become matters of life and death. It's a wonderful thing when faith is created in your heart and mind. You rejoice at good news concerning your sins being forgiven, concerning God's love to you, concerning your life in Christ and the future that opens before you. You rejoice, and your alarm and perhaps boredom turns to wonder and joy. That's what happened to Lydia. Her heart, which was barred and bolted, was opened, and the Lord came in. You believe. That's what Paul says here. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you trusted. Now, it's very important, I think, that we pause for a moment here. Because the important thing about trusting Christ for our salvation is not self-consciousness and anxiety about whether we trust Him. The important thing about trusting Christ is that He is trustworthy. It's very important, because we all become thoroughly self-centered in this matter and sometimes doubt whether we have real faith. We become preoccupied with doubts and fears. Do I trust Him? Did I trust Him? Will I trust Him? That's not the point. The real issue is He trustworthy? Suppose you're in debt. It's a problem nowadays. In the 18th century, very often the preachers used to speak about people being in debt and being released from the debt. Well, it's becoming quite a problem nowadays in our austerity culture. People in debt. Suppose you were in debt and a friend who is wealthy promised that he would credit your account with whatever it was you owed. What do you do? The issue here is His trustworthiness and His ability to pay, His ability to help you. That's the real issue. And it's the same with faith. Am I persuaded of Christ's trustworthiness? Is He trustworthy? Does He forgive me when He says He will? Is He true to His word? Is He able to help me? Put that negatively. Can I not trust Him? Can you say, well, I don't trust Him because I don't believe that He is trustworthy? Well, you wouldn't want to say that, would you? And you couldn't say that. Very well, then. If He is trustworthy, and if He is able to help us, then what we are to do is to trust Him, to accept His trustworthiness, to stop looking at ourselves all the time as though somehow or another we would find assurance of faith in ourselves. Assurance of faith comes from the trustworthiness of the one in whom you believe. So I am to repent, I am to believe, but the Holy Spirit doesn't repent and believe for me. He certainly works in my life to enable me to repent and believe, but He doesn't do it for me. There's no reason for Him to repent. There's no reason for Him to believe. So I am the one who must believe and trust Christ. And I think the negative question is a very good one. Will I not believe? Our Lord put this, you remember, to the disciples in the upper room. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And their answer to that was, of course we believe. We cannot say, I don't believe. Very well, then if you can't say that, I don't believe, and he is trustworthy, you believe him. You believe that he died, that he lived, that he rose again, that he opens the door of heaven, that he accepts all who trust in him, that he cleanses you from your sin, that he justifies you. The issue here is not us, but him. Is he trustworthy? It's the only answer to this question of assurance that many Christians have, and many Christians do. It's not great faith, you see, that saves us. It's the greatness of Christ, our Savior. A bruised reed he will not break. The smoking flax he will not quench. Faith may sometimes be like a flowing tide, but on another occasion it may be like the tide in its ebb. Am I less saved when faith is at the flood than I am when faith is at the ebb? Of course not. The issue here is not about us in a way. It's rather about the power and trustworthiness of Christ our Savior. So like the woman who, through the crowd, touched the hem of his garment, we are to do the same. And it's not the greatness of our faith or our trust. It's the greatness of the one in whom we trust that matters. This is so important from every angle, but particularly from the point of view of our assurance of our salvation. And what persuades us to believe and to trust in Jesus Christ is evidence. Evidence. Seeing is believing. That's true of the New Testament apostles. They saw Christ after his resurrection. For them, seeing is believing. For us, believing is seeing. We don't see in the way they did. We don't have the first-hand eyewitness evidence they had. For them, seeing was believing. But for us, believing is seeing. Do I believe their record? Do I believe its authenticity? Do I believe that Jesus Christ is trustworthy? Do I believe that God will forgive my sins if I come to him? Do I really trust him? And the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that we must and we can. And here are reliable documents. Here is evidence that satisfies. We are to consider him, believe in him, look to him, come out of ourselves into him. And we are not to believe the cynics who don't know. We are not to believe Satan who would destroy our faith. We are not to believe ourselves when we feel low. We are to believe him. Think of a judge that refuses in a court of law to listen to a counsel for the defense. That would be monstrous. But sometimes we are like that. We don't listen to Christ, our advocate. We listen to the devil, we listen to ourselves, we listen to the cynics and the experts who think they know everything and yet know nothing about him. In faith, Christ is everything. Do you not believe is a question every single one of us must ask. Now that's really what this passage is saying to us. You also trusted in him after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also. It's all about him. So as I say, in Jesus Christ, all our confidence is found, and it's not a subjective doubting that matters in the end. It's the reliability and the trustworthiness of my Savior. So suppose, as you look back to your conversion, shall we say, you wonder, well, was I sincere? Was I genuine? Did I really trust Christ then? The issue, in a sense, is irrelevant. The issue is Christ trustworthy today? And do I trust him today? And if I do, then I'm saved by his grace. And I can be assured of God's love to me. That's the second thing, and these are things that we are to do. We are to hear the word, we are to believe the truth and put our trust in Jesus Christ. And then you'll notice that there's a third thing here. Paul says, in whom, that is in Christ, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He's talking here about something that happens to us. You were sealed. You can't seal yourself. You certainly trust, you certainly believe, having heard, but you can't seal yourself. This is something that happens to you, in whom you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, a seal in olden times, and indeed even today, authenticated a document. Very often we use the expression, well, it's been signed and sealed. We mean by that that this document is authentic. And then a seal was also used as a mark of ownership. Very often when a builder built a building, that builder would put his name, perhaps, onto a foundation stone as the owner of that building and the builder of that building. Sometimes a farmer would brand an animal in order to make it perfectly clear that that animal was his. It was a badge of ownership. And then a seal would have been used to indicate security and protection. If a letter was sealed with wax in olden days and the wax was broken, that meant somebody had been tampering with it. They sealed, you remember, the sepulchre to make sure that nobody could tamper with it. So there was an element of security in a seal. Now, what Paul is saying here is that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as our seal. Now, this isn't, as I say, our action. You were sealed. You received this. This is the stamp of the Holy Spirit upon your life. He stamps your faith, your trust, with a seal. The seal is the Holy Spirit himself. In other words, God is saying, this person is now mine. This work that I've done in this person is authentic. And I'm going to protect and guard this person from all alarm and from all danger until the day of redemption. Indeed, the coming of the Spirit is the guarantee of the final inheritance to come. God puts his seal upon us, all of us. Paul is not here talking about certain Christians as opposed to other Christians. He's talking about all believers who have the stamp of the Holy Spirit upon them. So salvation is not promised to those who are sealed. It's promised to those who believe. The sealing doesn't save you. Faith saves you. But the sealing is God's stamp, God's authenticating stamp, God's seal of ownership, God's protection and security that he imparts to you. He's really saying, this person is mine and will be mine forever. This person is really mine and I will never let this person fall. This is my work and it will last forever. This person is now mine. And that's the work of the Spirit given to all believers. In Christ. It's all found in Christ. Everything in the gospel is in Christ. So our responsibility is to hear and to trust. There's no better evidence than the Word of God and the gospel of our salvation. It's the Holy Spirit who then seals us, authenticating the work, owning us, securing salvation to us and for us, guaranteeing our final inheritance. And there are times, of course, when the Holy Spirit comes to us in very special ways, as he did in New Testament times, and gives a kind of extra assurance to people. He did this in times of revival. That does not mean that the Holy Spirit isn't with us already. It means that he is coming to us in another way, in a special way, in an intense way, magnifying and intensifying what he normally does. And there are such moments, such wonderful moments, and we thank God for them. But again, if we are truly his, if he is really brought us into fellowship with himself in Christ, then we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. In a sense, when we are born into the world, we have no memory of it whatsoever other than what our parents tell us. And the important thing in the gospel here concerning the sealing of the Spirit is that God knows. He knows who are his. He is the one who does the sealing. He is the one who knows. He is the one who imparts the Holy Spirit. So he is really confirming, authenticating, and establishing beyond all doubt that he knows us, just as we have come to trust in Christ ourselves. So my responsibility as a believer is to trust my Savior. And I must not try to put fruit before the blossoms. I must not deny the fact that the river that flows comes from a stream up in the mountains. I must not make effects into causes. I must not try to be a father when I'm a child. There's progress, there's development. Of course, as we walk with Christ, as we follow Christ. In his letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul talks about the double seal. The Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So there's a double seal here. God knows us. He saves us. We are his, and that's what matters. But we are to walk in the ways of the gospel and live holy and godly lives and in fellowship with Christ our Savior, then we may know more of his love and more of the power of his grace in our daily lives. This is a very helpful passage, I think, in terms of how we view the whole question of our conversion and how we see God's work in it. And our absolute confidence this morning is not in our faith, not in whether we were genuine or whether we weren't, but in the trustworthiness, the reliability, the power, the grace, the person of Jesus Christ. He's the one who matters. So I keep my eye on him. I consider him. I look to him. And in him, I receive all these amazing blessings which are assured to me through the blessed work of the Holy Spirit. And I can rejoice and I can be glad and I can stand up with my head erect in the air and say, I am a child of God. Nothing to do with me, everything to do with him. And I praise him and thank him and worship him and please him.